All right, so we've been discussing divine revelation, and we've been looking at how to distinguish between true revelation and false revelation, especially when it comes to scripture or holy writings. How do we know the distinction between the two? And so, just as a brief review, who does the New Testament root the truth in when it comes to distinguishing between true teaching and false teaching, true scripture and false scripture? And whose person and work does the New Testament root and ground true scripture in? The Lord Jesus Christ, correct, right? So hesitant. Yeah, it's not a trick question. No, the answer is Jesus, the most obvious Sunday school question in the history of the church, Jesus, right? And so when we look at the New Testament, and we've looked at John 10, we've looked at 1 John 4, we looked at 2 John, and we understand that the New Testament roots and grounds true revelation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so any teaching that contradicts his person and work and who he is false teaching. Whatever teacher contradicts the teaching of the apostles in respect to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a false teacher. And so we have to think in those terms that Christ is the standard by which we distinguish between true revelation and false revelation. Now, when we say that, we have to acknowledge at the same time that when we say Christ is the standard, we mean the true Christ in distinction from false Christs. And this is where the New Testament's helpful. The true Christ is the Christ who has come in the flesh, as John emphasizes in 1 John 4. The Christ who has come in the flesh, God incarnate, to save his people from their sins. And any teaching that contradicts his person and work and the apostolic teaching on the person and work of Christ is false teaching. This has been the understanding of the church from the time of the apostles. We see that again in 1 John 4, and that continued to be the understanding of the church throughout her history. And so this brings us to the question of the canon of Scripture, and I'll write that down for you. briefly, and we've talked about this before in weeks past, but when we're talking about the canon of Scripture, that's one and not two. We're referring to those books, those writings, those scriptures that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, in distinction from writings that might be religious in nature, that might discuss God, that might discuss Christ, but that have not been inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore do not carry the very authority of Christ. And so when we're discussing what books belong in the canon of Scripture, we're talking about those books that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore carry the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore must be believed and obeyed. And for example, when I am preaching from the Gospel of John, which I'm doing right now, the expectation is, and the requirement is, that we will obey what is commanded by Christ in John. The expectation is that we will believe everything that the Gospel of John affirms about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Gospel of John is understood to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore carries Christ's authority. We recognize Christ's voice in the Gospel of John. And if you recall from previous lessons, when we're talking about recognizing the voice of Christ, that is not merely a subjective experience whereby we are convicted of our sin and convinced of the truth of the gospel and therefore believe in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. That there certainly is that subjective element in recognizing the voice of Christ, but of course there are more aspects to it than that, more than the personal inner subjective aspect. There's also an objective aspect that is rooted in, again, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in history, right? So when we're talking about the voice of Christ, we're talking about the voice of Christ in the Gospels, the voice of Christ in the New Testament, not only the voice of Christ within my heart. So the clear expectation of the New Testament and the clear expectation of the Lord Jesus himself is that it is possible to distinguish between his voice and the voice of a stranger. And not only is it possible, it's obligatory for us to do so. In other words, we're not free to invent a Christ for ourselves or to invent a gospel for ourselves. We are instead to conform our faith and practice to the true Christ and to his gospel, in distinction from all false Christs and false gospels. So as church history progressed after the age of the apostles, there was a question that was at work within the church, and that question concerned the canon, what books belong in the Bible. And so a lot of skeptics would tell us that that was an unanswered question, that there was no canon prior to Emperor Constantine, and that there were a number of books that were received and recognized as scripture by the early church, that eventually, many of which were eventually excluded from the canon or from the Bible, simply because of political concerns. In other words, you would have had, according to many skeptics, within the early church, there were many theological factions, many different views present within among Christians, where you had Christians like us that affirmed that Jesus is both God and man, fully God, fully man. You had others that were Arians. You had others that were Docetists or whatever, right? So there was a multiplicity of views represented in the early church. There was not one understood gospel that was received and affirmed by all Christians from the beginning. There were many different gospels and arguably many different Christs. And then eventually, around the 300s AD, one faction won out against the others, and then they wrote history, right? They wrote the history books, and they determined what books go in the canon, and of course, they chose all of their own books because they won the day. The problem with this is that when we evaluate history and we look at the history of the early church, that's not at all what we see going on. What we find in the history of the early church is essential agreement on the books, on what books belong in the canon. And that's not to say that, you know, after the apostles, those church fathers, they're called the apostolic fathers, right? So the fathers of the church who were shepherding God's people after the apostles had died. It's not as if they had come up with a list of, okay, here's a list of the Bible, of the books that belong in the canon, and here are the books that are excluded. That did happen, and we're going to actually consider that event with great clarity, because it's been recorded for us with great clarity, actually. But that's not how it worked in the early church. How it worked in the early church is that the canon was recognized, and we know that because when you consider the writings of the apostolic fathers and you look at the works they were referencing, the books that they were referencing in their own writings, first of all, it becomes very clear that they did not regard their own works, for example, such as Irenaeus, who was an early apostolic father, they did not regard their own works as being inspired, as carrying equal authority with the canon of Scripture, with the works of the apostles and the apostles' associates, such as Luke. So they recognize there's a distinction here. There's a distinction between our own writings, the writings of the fathers, and the writings and works of the apostles, including the works of men like Luke, who were with the apostles and whose work was approved by the apostles. So they recognize that distinction. And we also see that they made reference to the books of the New Testament. They referenced them. They referenced the Gospels, for example. They referenced Paul's epistles and the book of James and so on and so forth. And there were points of disagreement and points of conflict within the early church within the first several centuries over what books belonged in the canon and what books didn't. But that was a question that got worked out over time. And so what's apparent to us here is that when it comes to the establishing of the canon of Scripture, God, the way that Christ has established the canon is by, first of all, giving it to the church, I would argue prior to 70 AD. So my position is one wherein all of the books of the New Testament were completed. And I would maybe perhaps grant an exception for 1st through 3rd John, maybe, still undecided on that. But outside with that possible exception of 1st through 3rd John, I would argue that all the books of the Bible were written, and of the New Testament, excuse me, but of course of the Old Testament, that the books of the New Testament precede 70 AD. And why do you think I would make that argument? Any guesses as to why I would argue, and I'm not alone in this, of course, that the canon of the New Testament was by and large completed by 70 AD. Tim, did you raise your hand? Correct. It said, not one stone will be left upon another. And what event is never identified as having been fulfilled? The destruction of the temple. You don't find that in the New Testament. And they forgot to write it down. But here's the thing. That's exactly the point, right? The New Testament writers never hesitated to point to fulfilled prophecy. They never hesitate. They'll tell us at points, this was in fulfillment of. And we don't ever see that stated in respect to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And for this reason, I conclude, along with many other men who are wiser and better educated than myself, that the entirety of the New Testament, with that minor exception to 1st through 3rd John, was composed, inspired, and received prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, after the age of the apostles ended, we have to also bear in mind the context here. The church did not have a high degree of hierarchy and organization after the age of the apostles ended. You have to bear in mind that the apostles mostly, except for John, perhaps, all of them were martyred, and all of them were martyred in all likelihood, by 70 AD, Peter and Paul, probably under Nero, were martyred. So that would have been in the late 60s AD. And so that meant that the church found herself without apostles and without bishops or any other sort of hierarchy or polity in place, any kind of authority structure that would have given enough structure to the church to say, okay, this is the canon, and to say so with authority. That authority structure simply didn't exist. The church was spread out all over the place. And as a matter of fact, with the destruction of Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church, in a sense, had been preeminent, because that's where the faith had begun, with Jerusalem being destroyed, and the Jerusalem church was not destroyed, right? What happened to the Jerusalem church? It dispersed. They left. They believed what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And what did he say in Matthew 24? When you see these things begin to happen, get out of here. Make like a tree. And so they believed the Lord, and they made like a tree, and they left. They leaved. That doesn't make any sense. Make like a tree and leave. You get it. You get what I'm trying to say. They leaved? What? No, they left. Because they saw what was about to happen. And so you had a church that, in some respects, didn't really have an authority structure in place, but who did the church have? Ah, this brings us back to the promises of Christ back in John 14 through 16. And who did Jesus promise he was going to send? The Holy Spirit. And what was the Holy Spirit going to do with the church, starting with the apostles? Lead them into what? All truth. So while the church, after the age of the apostles, immediately after the age of the apostles, did not have an authority structure in place that would have had the authority to recognize formally the canon to the exclusion of all of the books that didn't belong in the canon, the church did have the Holy Spirit to lead her and to guide her. And the Holy Spirit was sufficient. Amen? The church did not need to have a human authority structure in place in order to shepherd her through that time period. And I think that's a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit and to his ministry among the saints. So when we ask the question, well, who has preserved the canon throughout the centuries? The answer is not some ruling body within the body of Christ. The answer is the Holy Spirit, not a group of bishops or pastors who are in a back room smoking cigars, drinking whiskey, and making decisions that they don't discuss openly. It was the Spirit of God who did so, because the church very much was in turmoil and was disorganized on a human level, on a human level. And so what you find after the age of the apostles is you do find bishops who were ruling and shepherding in various towns, overseeing the body of Christ in these towns, in these regions, doing their best to shepherd God's people there. And as they're shepherding God's people, they're writing letters to them, because they didn't have email, they didn't have cell phones, and they didn't have cars. So it was hard to travel. You'd send letters. And that was a way you could communicate with multiple churches at the same time. And so we look at the letters that those bishops in the early church, who are not really that organized yet, and we look at the works that they reference, what writings do they reference, and we find that they were referencing the writings of the New Testament. And that's a testimony to the Holy Spirit's work within the body of Christ. That's a testimony to what our Lord says in John 10 of his sheep recognizing his voice. So it's not as if the canon was not received and recognized in the very early church. It was. It just had not been formally recognized, and it couldn't have been formally recognized because the authority structure didn't exist yet. They couldn't have another church council yet. They were able to have one in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, because the apostles were there to organize it. The apostles were leading the church. But after the apostles died, you didn't have such an authority in place to call a council. You didn't have an authority until Emperor Constantine in the 300s AD, who called for the Council of Nicaea in 325. And God used him in his providence, of course, to again bring the church together, to bring the body of Christ together in unity in order to make rulings. Who can remember the name of the most important church father of the 4th century AD, the 300s? Oh, good job, Nancy. Yes, Athanasius. I can't talk. Have I ever told you the story of my ordination exam? Who have I told? I've told you and you and you. Tell you? I'll tell you a brief story. It pertains to Athanasius, right? So this was back in 2007, and I had already been installed in ministry, but our presbytery at the time, which then was Augustine, because we only had two presbyteries in the CRC, rather than however 11 or 12 we have now. We only had two, Anselm and Augustine. We were in Augustine, and that basically meant everything this side of the Mississippi, if I remember correctly. And so the presbytery still, even though I had been installed as a pastor and technically ordained, they still wanted me to be examined. And so I was examined. And at that examination, you know, I had a number of pastors around the table. Jeff Swanson was one of them. Many of you know Pastor Jeff. And he was the one who I got in trouble with a little bit, because Jeff's specialty is in church history. That's his graduate education's in church history. And so Jeff naturally was given the church history section in my exam. And he asked me, who is the most influential church father of the first 500 years of the church? Now, the most obvious answer in the world, I mean, that was such a softball question. That's easy. It's like asking, it's almost on the level of saying, who is the Son of God? You know, it's almost on that level. If you've been to seminary and you've been reformed for any length of time as a pastor, you should know the answer to that question, because the answer is Augustine. It's Augustine. It's funny, things can happen to you during ordination exams. You can forget your own name. I've seen it happen with some guys because of just the tension that's there. Your mind can do tricks on you, play tricks on you. And I could not remember Augustine's name. Can you believe it? It's Augustine. I was in that presbytery and I couldn't remember the name. Mind-boggling. So I said Athanasius. And Pastor Jeff said, that's interesting. And just to give you a clue with Pastor Jeff, when he says something's interesting, that's not a good thing. Well, I did. I said, well, and then after I said Athanasius, I remembered Augustine. But then it was too late because I'd already given my answer. So now I had to defend it. And so I said, well, Athanasius, without Athanasius, we wouldn't have the Trinity. And of course, the deity of Christ. And if we don't have the Trinity and the deity of Christ, and then what's Augustine's nothing. And one of the pastors on my examination committee thought that was an outstanding answer. I don't know if Jeff thought that was an outstanding answer, but it's the one I gave, and it was accepted because I did make the case. Yes, so there you go. Probably too long of a story about Athanasius, but I think there's a case to be made. Yeah, he's the most important church father in the first 500 years. Augustine obviously has had more of an impact, was more prolific than Athanasius. Yet because of Athanasius, we have Nicaea and we have Constantinople 381, where there was additions and clarifications made on Nicaea. So Athanasius, you know, stood against the whole world, basically speaking. When Arianism had seized such control within the body of Christ, and he defended the deity of Christ and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity at great cost to himself. So Athanasius, of course, was interested in the authority of the canon of Scripture. I mean, this question comes up inescapably when you're dealing with false Christs, when you're dealing with heretics who are teaching a false view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Athanasius, like all shepherds worth their salt, took that very seriously, right? Because he believed what the New Testament said, that anyone who is denying Christ has come in the flesh must not be received, must not be believed, must be anathematized, cut off, excommunicated. Right? That's how essential, that's how crucial the truth about Christ and his identity, that's how crucial that truth is. So Athanasius took that seriously. And when it comes to answering those heretics, right? Heretics, I tell you, they can be prolific writers, you know? So if I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, and if I'm speaking very honestly, my view of heretics is I wish they would just shut up, right? Would you stop writing? What on earth? They don't stop talking. Blah, 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 right? They just vomit out their heresy, and it becomes they can be very prolific. Arius, for example, if I remember correctly, he put his heresy to a little tune so you could sing it. And that made, you know, he was a Justin Bieber of his day. And so it became very popular. Because you could, you know, it's like a jingle you hear from, you know, the, you know, give me a piece of that Kit Kat bar, you know. He did that with his heresy. Yes, Jason.
Quite a likable guy. I hear he's very good looking. Yeah. He was musically inclined.
He could bench 300 probably. Bro, do you even lift? Yeah. You know? Yeah, they're all, that's the way, isn't it? He's charming. He can sing. He's an entrepreneur, whatever, you know. He's a good marketeer of his own filth, of his own heresy. And that's because that's who Satan sends, right? The father of liars, when he sends his offspring into the body of Christ, they appear like him as angels of light. And they're very impressive and inoffensive. They don't offend you. And we talked about this Wednesday night about false teachers, right? So they can win your trust. And yeah, Arius was that sort. And so these heretics, they could be very prolific writers. And of course, they're going to appeal to other authorities of their own. And Arius made appeal to legitimate New Testament books, but you find other heretics who make appeal to all sorts of authorities, all sorts of writings. As a matter of fact, even in our day, you hear about the Gnostic Gospels. Who's heard of the Gnostic Gospels? The Gospel of Judas, for example, right? That, and these are were allegedly suppressed by the early church, so they wouldn't be included in the New Testament because they taught what is contrary to the faction that won the day, and so they got excluded for political reasons, and that is all nonsense, right? But that's the view, right? And so for Athanasius, it was imperative for him and for all the fathers that preceded him in answering heretics and the lies they were teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, could be very subtle. That's the other thing about heretics. They can be extremely subtle with their error. If you think for a moment about Arius and what he was teaching, He did not deny that Jesus Christ is Savior, right? All that he denied is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He affirmed many things that we would affirm, but the one thing he denied is that Jesus is fully God, or truly God. He's truly human, yes, but he's not the uncreated creator. He is the highest of all of God's creatures, but he is not the uncreated creator come in the flesh. So that is a bit of a subtle distinction in a sense. I mean, it's in one way, it's huge. In another way, you can see the argument being made. Aren't we straining at gnats now? As long as we believe in Jesus, isn't all that matters? We all affirm Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus, yes. Does it really matter whether or not we affirm that he is very God of very God, that he's homoousios with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? I mean, my goodness, we're going to disagree over one word, homoousios? Yes, heretic, we are. Because the whole gospel hangs upon that one word. That's exactly right. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, being homoousios with the Father, through whom all things were made. John 1:1 through 3, Colossians 1:16 through 17. Oh, what am I referencing now? The canon. Ah, so Athanasius, of course, and answering Arius, among other heretics, was concerned with pointing to the authoritative writings, the authoritative scriptures that were binding in all that they taught in respect to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a necessary measure when it came to answering heretics. What has God said about his son? That's the question. What has God said? Well, how do we know what God has said? Because he has given us writings. He has given us scriptures. Well, what scriptures has he given us? Well, that question had been answered, practically speaking, for centuries by the time of Athanasius. So what Athanasius did is he formally, in the year 367 AD, he was the Bishop of Alexandria, and this right. So at this time, he was ministering in that capacity. And for the bishops of Alexandria, it was their tradition to write a letter, what's called a festal letter or an Easter letter, that they would write right around the time of Easter. And they would write it to all the churches under their care. And so Athanasius, being the Bishop of Alexandria in the year 367, addressed this question of canon in his 39th festal letter. So he'd written quite a few prior to that. And it's in the 39th festal letter of Athanasius that we find the first formal, meaning it's carrying the authority of the church through the bishop Athanasius, the formal recognition of the list of the books that belong in the New Testament. Let me read to you from that letter from Athanasius. Again, this is his 39th festal letter, which he wrote in the year 367. Since, however, we have spoken of the heretics as dead, but of ourselves as possessors of the divine writings unto salvation, and since I am afraid that, as Paul has written to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:3, some guileless persons may be led astray from their purity and holiness by the craftiness of certain men, and begin thereafter to pay attention to other books. So what's Athanasius' concern here? It's pastoral. He doesn't want his sheep being led astray, guileless persons he's writing about here, to be led astray by other books that are outside the canon of the New Testament. And this is what he goes on to write. The so-called apocryphal writings. So here he's got his eyes on the Apocrypha. And Apocrypha means these are books of uncertain origins or unknown origins. Being deceived by their possession of the same names as the genuine books. So we call that pseudepigrapha. What's pseudepigrapha? It's when one author would take the name, would write under the name of another author when he wasn't really that individual, often decades or centuries after that other author's death. We call that pseudepigrapha, and there is a lot of pseudepigrapha out there. I can't think of any examples off the top of my head. I'm not familiar enough with the pseudepigrapha to be able to do that off the top of my head, but you had a lot of writings out there like that, and we understand what pseudepigrapha are. I'll give you an example of something similar to that. When Joseph Smith says that the Book of Mormon is from Jesus Christ, right? That's not pseudepigrapha, strictly speaking, but when he ascribes the authority of Christ to his own writings, saying this is from Christ, that's false. That's false. And so you would have these heretics who would attempt to promote their heresy by composing writings with the names of influential fathers or even apostles attached to them in order to deceive people into thinking, oh, this is what Paul taught, or this is what Judas taught, or this is whoever, right? I therefore exhort you to patience when, out of regard to the church's need and benefit, I mention in my letter matters with which you are acquainted. It being my intention to mention these matters, I shall, for the commendation of my venture, follow the example of the evangelist Luke and say, since some have taken in hand to set in order for themselves the so-called Apocrypha and to mingle them with the God-inspired Scripture, concerning which we have attained to a sure persuasion according to what the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered unto our fathers. Wow. What was Athanasius' standard for distinguishing between true revelation and false revelation? The eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Let me read that to you again. Concerning which we have attained to a sure persuasion, according to what the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered unto our fathers. He's rooting and grounding the canon in the New Testament in the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely in his resurrection and in the apostles whom Christ chose for himself. Very clear and a perfect continuity between Christ's work in history and the writing of the New Testament. I also, having been urged by true brethren and having investigated the matter from the beginning, have decided to set forth in order the writings that have been put in the canon. This is the word he uses. And it means rule. It means rule. That have been handed down and confirmed as divine, in order that everyone who has been led astray may condemn his seducers, and that everyone who has remained stainless may rejoice, being again reminded of that. And I'm running out of time, so I will not go on. I'll read the other selection next week. But for now, what I want to point out to you is the continuity that exists between the church today with Athanasius. Because what we've been covering in this class is exactly what Athanasius affirmed in his 39th Festal letter in the year 367 AD. And what was true in 367 AD for the church continues to be true in 2024 for the church. And that is rooting and grounding the canon of the New Testament in history and the testimony of the original eyewitnesses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the standard. Their eyewitness testimony. And again, just to give you a reminder as to why that matters, because when the New Testament was written, the New Testament appeals to those eyewitnesses. One of the most familiar examples of this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, who discusses the over 500 brothers who saw the risen Christ. And he wrote that because those brothers were still alive at the time, and that meant they could be contacted and that their testimony could be verified. And the same is true in respect to the book of Acts, when Luke names names in the book of Acts. And why did he do so? And again, don't think of yourself, think of his original readers. Why would Luke have named names in the book of Acts? John.
Go talk to them.
You can go talk to them. You know these guys. The guy in Acts 20 who got bored at midnight and fell out the window and Paul had to raise him from the dead? Eutychus. It was him. Here's his name. This is where it happened. You can go talk to him. This really happened. And so you see the New Testament appealing to the testimony of the original eyewitnesses of the events, starting with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also with the acts of the apostles themselves to verify the apostles' authority. And that's what I want to impress upon you, that to give you confidence when it comes to the canon of Scripture, is that this is not something that has been made up by a group of men. It's not something that has been determined by a faction within the body of Christ. It is something that has been determined by the eyewitness testimony of the original witnesses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the acts of his apostles. It's rooted and grounded in history. And you should have confidence in that because that has been true from the beginning. It was true in the New Testament. It was true at the time of Athanasius, and he recognized that, and it continues to be the case today. Any questions? Yes, Mike.
Yeah.
Luke? I don't know. I don't know if there's a tradition or not in respect to Luke's death. I'm not sure.
Curious whether he might have been one of the later witnesses that was still alive.
After the fall of the temple, that could have been the case. I'm not sure. And if there is a tradition concerning Luke's death, I say tradition because obviously the New Testament does not record any of the deaths of the apostles or their associates outside of James. We would have to depend upon what the church has taught in her traditions from that time. And I'm not familiar with that. In respect to Luke and his earthly demise, I don't know. There could be a tradition, but I'm not aware of it, if there is one. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.